Just to kind of continue how Dave was praying at the end there, you know, when we worship, we are continuing in the story of creation. Have you ever thought about that? When we worship, you know, we're not just, well, we are, of course, we're singing songs, we're using music, but that's not it. That's not the whole of it. Those are just the vehicles. Those are just the tools that we use because they are powerful and effective. Words, images, language, music, sound, harmony. These are tools which speak to us on a very deep level. But what we're actually doing is engaging again with the story of creation. We're recognizing who is on the throne. We're recognizing who is God and what and who isn't God. We're engaging again with the great story of what God has done. And as I pick up today our series that we've been going through for a couple of years now, and we've just started again last couple of weeks, going through the book of Acts. And that's so relevant for what I want to share this morning. A couple of weeks ago, I was talking about everything being God's temple. God has created the cosmos as his temple. And then when he rests, doesn't mean he goes and has a little lie down, has 40 wings. It means he rests within his creation. He's present everywhere. And go back and have a listen to that message if you want to dig a bit deeper and find the scripture references and that sort of thing. But God's presence in the whole of creation is absolutely essential. In terms of getting our minds right, in terms of working out what is sacred. See, the sacred sounds like a religious word. Well, sacred things, holy things, sounds like religious speak. But it's actually an attempt to engage with what is really real. What is sacred? What is the correct way of thinking about life, of thinking about ourselves, of thinking about the whole of creation? What is the true nature of the sacred? As I shared a couple of weeks ago, everything is a temple. That's the story that we get throughout of Scripture. But what happens when we lose that story? What happens when we become disconnected from the story of what is truly God and what is truly holy and truly sacred? Well, we just create other things. We just fill the gap with our own temples and our own idols and our own visions of what's sacred, what's really true, what's really holy. We try to earth our need and desire and quest for the sacred in other things, other earthly things that are ultimately unsustainable and maybe even damaging. That's by way of something of an introduction. I'm going to go into our scripture now, picking it up in Acts 17, if you're following along with your Bible, from verse 16. And if you remember the story last week, we left Paul in Athens. They'd faced persecution in Thessalonica and then in Berea as well. And he'd been kind of hustled out of town to keep him safe and ended up on his own in Athens. And then we read this story. While Paul was waiting for them, that's his companions who were catching up and were following along. While he was waiting for them in Athens, he was deeply distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he argued in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, that's the God-fearers, and also in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Also, some Epicurean and Stoic philosophers debated with him. Some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" I bet you say that most weeks when I'm preaching. What does this babbler want to say? Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign divinities." This was because he was telling the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. So they took him and brought him to the Areopagus and asked him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? It sounds rather strange to us, so we would like to know what it means." Now, all the Athenians and the foreigners living there would spend their time in nothing but telling or hearing something new. This is Luke, the writer of Acts. He's having a little bit of a dig there. They just fascinated with the latest thing, the latest fad. Then Paul stood in front of the Areopagus and said, "Athenians, I see how extremely religious you are in every way. For as I went through the city and looked carefully at the objects of your worship, I found among them an altar with the inscription, "To an unknown God." What therefore you worship as unknown, I will proclaim to you. And we'll carry on with what happens next week. But I just want to focus in on those first verses of this amazing encounter in Athens. What's happened? Has it all gone wrong again? Try that. The story starts with Paul. It says he was stirred up. He was literally provoked in his spirit. He was irritated. He was stirred up because the city, and the Greek can mean the city, was utterly idolatrous. It was full of idols. So when we think about idols, I wonder what comes to mind. How do we feel about idols? Now, obviously, thinking of temples and statues and that sort of thing. And of course, we're coming to this. Remember, this series is all about trying to read these stories and find the application in the 21st century, find the application in our lives. And maybe you've had experience of really going to a temple somewhere where there are. Maybe you've traveled, maybe in other parts of the world, particularly the East and that sort of thing, where you will see actual temples with actual statues and idols of other divinities, gods, goddesses, that sort of thing. And as we, let's just sort of give some attention to something. As we think about these things, we've got to recognize that there's been 2,000 years of history. And often when we are confronted with those sorts of things, I say particularly if you travel around the world, we bring all the baggage of colonialism, you know, all the ideas of the Western Christian countries going to other parts of the world and sometimes conquering them and imposing values and cricket and that sort of thing, you know how it works. And not all bad, obviously, but obviously a lot of badness in there as well, and you know a lot of really oppressive stories. And so we're kind of naturally a little bit wary about going and, like, you know, treading with big boots on other people's beliefs and culture, and rightly so. We want to bring some sensitivity and some wisdom and respect. We might sort of think, well, you know, that's their beliefs and live and let live and all the rest of it. And we want to be respectful and we want to repent of a lot of the negatives of imperialism. Yes, absolutely. There's a lot of wisdom in thinking that way. But I just want, if you do have a sort of slightly feeling about this sort of thing, I want to remind you that Paul was provoked in his spirit. He wasn't provoked in his flesh. He didn't go around smashing things up or condemning people or oppressing or coercing people and forcing them to believe what he believed. Instead, he reasoned with them. And he reasoned with them from a place of understanding their culture. Paul had been raised with what we would think of as being a very good education at that time. And he understood all the Greek culture, the Greek philosophers and that sort of stuff. He understood where they were coming from. And with understanding of their culture, he reasoned with them. He tried to point out something else to them. He offered another way to think about these things. He builds bridges. And we're going to see that particularly next week. So it's possible to respect what someone else believes without agreeing with what someone believes. Wouldn't the world be a much kinder place if we could all bear that in mind? You can respect someone's views without having to agree with their views. Those are different things. It's possible to respect certain practices, religious practices, not because we agree with their religious underpinnings, but simply because we regard the person who believes them with love. And we want to win them, and we want to love them, and we want to meet them where they are on the journey. Now, there will always be difficult grey areas around what I've just said. Of course there are. There are edge dilemmas. But if we are approaching the conversation from that perspective, I don't think we'll go far wrong. We can ask questions, we can learn, we can dialogue. We don't need to browbeat or condemn, we can dialogue. based on what we're learning about Jesus, because we're on the journey too, aren't we? We're learning all the time. We're saying, well, you know, this is what's speaking to me at the moment. This has been my journey with Jesus, and I'm not in a competition with you. I'm just having a dialogue with you. Well, anyway, maybe it's not every day that we're going to be confronted with a pagan temple, unless you live in a more sort of, you know, multicultural, cosmopolitan part of the UK, perhaps, or if you travel around the world to other places. It's not every day we're going to be confronted with an actual pagan temple. But the issue is still pregnant for us. What are the idols of today? Well, first of all, what is an idol? It's very simple. An idol is anything that takes the place of God. It's that simple. Anything which is sitting in the place where rightly and properly God should be and actually needs to be in order for there to be life and flourishing. Back to what I started off by saying, and back to what I said a couple of weeks ago, we've got to remember when God created the cosmos, this is our foundational story. When God creates the cosmos, he does so with order. He makes order out of chaos. That's effectively what Genesis 1 is all about. It's the fashioning of order out of chaos. Crucially, order in relationship to himself. This is the creation. This is the cosmos. This is God. This is human beings. And everything relates to each other as it needs to for life and health and flourishing. And an idol represents a disordering of that. It's putting something else on the throne instead of God. It's putting something else as the object of our worship instead of God. And ultimately, that thing is always going to be a created thing. It's not God, so it can't bear our worship. It can't sustain it. It isn't the right thing in the right place. And that's where things go wrong. It's placing things in improper relationship. Sometimes, especially in 2023, where I was about to say 2021 again, I've got a habit of doing this. It's because I'm living in the past. It's because I listen to 80s music all the time. It's dragging me back. Best era. I was expecting a whoop support for 80s music, but no, you're dead to me. Forget about it. You know, living in this day and age, sometimes we need to make a mental shift because we're so used to that not being our story, to not thinking about all things as being created in proper order in relationship with ourselves and God, that we just think of things as things. We just think of it as a thing. And therefore, we're not really appreciating the level of worship. So the idea of, well, there are no idols today. We don't live in those times. Oh, yes, there are. There are idols everywhere. In fact, many of the gods, many of the things and the images and the statues that you'd have seen in a Roman or Greek temple at that time represent values that we still totally worship and idolize today. Think about it. You know, they had gods and goddesses for things like wealth and victory and power and beauty and sensual pleasure. You know, all these values were represented as God. Pleasure, hedonism, sex. We might not personalize these things. We might not build a little statue and light a candle or pinch of incense to a statue. But are these things still worth-ship? That's what worship means, remember. Worship is an English word that comes from worth-ship, giving something worth. Do we worth-ship these things in our culture? Do we give them huge amounts of worth? Now, lots of these things, all of these things perhaps, are good things in their right concept, in the right context. It's not about whether a thing is a bad thing or a good thing all the time. Sometimes things are obviously bad things, but it's about where you place them. Because an idol is a good thing that you just put on too high a throne. That's what an idol is. It's a good thing, but it's been placed in too high a place. The celebration of these things becomes too intense. Think celebration. Think of the cult of celebrity. You've heard of that. Everyone wants to be famous. Everyone wants to get on social media and grab attention and lots of Facebook likes and that sort of stuff. Lots of attention. Celebrity, celebrity. Think of that word, celebrity. A celebrity is something we celebrate. something we put on a high place. Think how toxic it is in a culture where the worth that we give ourselves or someone else comes from other people. If you want to be a celebrity, if you want to get on social media and have lots of likes or lots of attention or lots of hits or lots of subscriptions or something like that, well, that's fine. But if it starts to take over, what are you doing? You're saying, I'm getting my worth from people. I want to be worshipped from other people. So I'm in the wrong place. And if they do that, they're in the wrong place too. What we ascribe worth to, and how we do it, and who we are looking for worth. If I'm looking for my affirmation from human beings, I'm in trouble. My worth, my value, my identity comes from the things that God says are true about me. And you, your worth, your value, your identity comes from what God says is true about you. So no one can ever say, well, this blah, 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 that's what you are. How much damage, don't put your hand up, but how many people have been damaged by the things that other people said to them that questioned their value, their worth, their identity? Only comes from God. It's toxic to be finding our worth in the opinions of others. There are two very powerful idols in our day that I just want to draw particular attention to. What we might call, and these are perfect examples of what I'm saying, what we might call freedom and choice, or autonomy and consumerism. Perfectly reasonable things, perfectly good things in very many contexts. But when they become idols that we worship, things go horribly wrong. And actually, that's my kind of diagnosis of Western culture right now, where these two things, freedom and choice, have been raised to a level of idols, a godlike status. So truth isn't something external that I can measure reality against. Truth is something within me, because why should anyone else choose what is true? I want to choose what's true. I'll choose what's true, and if it's different tomorrow, well, guess what? The truth is different tomorrow. Truth becomes something subjective rather than something objective. I can say something is true because I feel it is true. You see, it's important to sort of understand ourselves. It's important to go on that journey. But when that becomes an idol that is above all other things, you start to see how the problem comes in. And don't hear me saying good, bad. Remember what I said? An idol is a good thing that's been lifted too high. An idol is very rarely a bad thing, because human beings aren't that stupid. We don't tend to worship bad things. We tend to worship good things. So Paul, he is in literally he's in the Agora, the marketplace, and it's also kind of like a civic center. This is the marketplace, not just of goods and services, but the marketplace of ideas. This is where people would debate and talk. It was that sort of culture, and cynic philosophers would stand there and hold forth on the subjects that they were interested in. And that's exactly what Paul does. He's in this context. He's in the synagogue talking to the Jewish believers about their own shared culture, but he's also out in the culture, talking about whatever the Greek culture is interested in and using their language. And that's a really powerful thing for us. He's in the conversation. He's part of the conversation. He's engaged with other people's opinions. And we could talk a little bit about the place of apologetics. Anyone know what apologetics is? You've heard of apologetics? It's the art of saying sorry really well. No, it's not. That was a little joke. Very small joke. Apologetics is giving an explanation. It's explaining something. And lots of Christians are, or some Christians, you can go online and see lots of them, they're gifted in the area of apologetics. And sometimes, well, that can be a good thing, that can be a bad thing. Anyway, apologetics is just the art of trying to give an explanation, which we are invited by Scripture to always do. So it's really important. And actually, I think we're in a really strategic moment right now. I think this is a really good moment. If that is your gift, if you're interested in these things, if you find it that God has wired you to be distilling ideas and hearing opinions and thinking about responses and thinking about how to dialogue with people gracefully and respectfully, but also skillfully, then I want to encourage you to dig deeper into that gift. I think we're, as I say, a real particular moment in culture where essentially a Christian culture is becoming completely adrift from a Christian story. So we're kind of busily sawing off the limb that we're sitting on. And we're not the only ones, I guess, I hope that we notice that, but we're not the only ones to notice that. And I think as I look around into the wider culture, it's interesting the speakers, the books that are being written, the commentators that are arising who are recognizing this in our culture. So we're finding good conversation partners. We're finding, I think, a space to really talk about the real value and power and utility, the usefulness of Christian ideas. I think this is a really strategic and interesting moment to be sharing our faith. Of course, it's always a strategic and important moment to be sharing our faith. But if you have that gift, I think there are many interesting allies to be dialoguing with. Anyway, so Paul is taken to the Areopagus, and he's under a bit of pressure. He's already had this, like, what's this babbler trying to say? And he doesn't respond with offence. He's not like, I'm not a babbler. He doesn't stamp his foot. He goes along. He engages with the conversation. It's really important to keep, I've said this a few times, you know that offence response? Someone has diminished me. I feel diminished. I feel offended. That's what offence is. Offence is feeling diminished. But when your security is in God, you don't need to feel diminished. You don't need to be offended. Easier said than done, maybe, but well worth thinking about. And the Areopagus itself was a court. This threat, they said the thing about preaching foreign divinities. If you know your classical history, that was the same charge they levelled at Socrates. And they forced Socrates to basically commit suicide on the same charge. So this is not a trifling matter that Paul has been brought before the Areopagus. But Paul will engage with all of this with skill and sensitivity and knowledge of the audience he's talking to. And we'll get into that a bit more next week. But I just want to kind of set the scene this week, and you can sort of hopefully start to see how the threads are being drawn. So a little bit of background. And I'm going to talk a little bit about the philosophies that were around and are specifically mentioned in the verses that we just read. And you might think, oh, so we're going to talk a little bit about Epicurean philosophy and Stoic philosophy and Platonic philosophy. And you're like, oh, how boring. Just as I explain these things, think how modern so many of them sound. Because I guarantee you the things I'm about to say are exactly what maybe a lot of what us think about things. It's not, again, it's not all bad. It's just a certain way of thinking that's been expressed in a certain way. And you will certainly bump into people every day who express ideas like this. So the reason I share that is just simply to say what Paul is sharing is absolutely relevant for us today. These philosophies did not die out 2,000 years ago. They are alive and well, and they really are present in our thinking and the thinking of the culture. So anyway, the Epicureans. What does an Epicurean mean? I just thought it meant they like good meals. Kind of. It's part of it. It's one outworking. But essentially, the Epicureans felt that gods or the divinity, in quotes, are essentially not involved. They're far away. They're aloof. They're distant. They don't get involved. They don't communicate. Essentially, they're not there. I mean, some of them would have doubted the existence of anything beyond anything metaphysical. Is this idea? Of course, no one thinks like that these days, do they? These ideas are 2,000 years old. Like I say, these ideas are utterly current. Essentially, if there are any gods, and there might well not be, they're just not involved. They're not part of things. We just live in a material existence. This is 2,000 years ago, yet totally relevant. Because of that, just get on with it. You know, if there are any gods, and we're not really sure there are, they're not involved, they're not connected, so just get on with life. Just do the best you can. You know, the Epicureans generally would have said, well, live simply, live well, but basically maximize pleasure, minimize pain, and just get on with it. Like I say, you don't hear anyone talking like that these days, do you? Sarcasm is the 10th fruit of the spirit. Me and Richard were agreeing about this week. It's really similar, of course, isn't it, to modern thinking, where essentially very many people will discount the idea of anything more, anything supernatural, anything divine, anything beyond. It's certainly out there, you know, within atheism, nihilism, deism, these are sort of technical terms, but you know, you hear this thinking. Let's move on then. So the Stoics. Some people pronounce that word stoic. Is it just stoic, isn't it? Thank you. I hear people, you say stoic, and you're like, what? Oh. They're sorry, what? Oh. Steady. So there's Stoic philosophy has got a long, long history, and there's a lot of variation within Stoic philosophy. So, you know, this is just a narrow sort of potted view. There is a lot of diversity. But the Stoics believed almost the exact opposite from the Epicureans. Essentially, everything is divine. God is the cosmos. You know, the idea of there's no separation between God and the creation, as Christians traditionally believe. The creation essentially is God. It's called pantheism. Everything is divine. God is somehow infused in everything. So this is sacred and that's sacred and the tree is sacred. And not in the sense that it's sacred because God made it, but it is actually God. So there's no division. So in other words, you need to live in accordance with the universal kind of godliness, the God sense, the what they call the universal reason or the force. The word for that was logos. Anyone making any connections there? Beginning of John's Gospel, in the beginning was the word, the logos. So they're speaking, they're taking a term that's already current in the culture and infusing it and saying, if you want to understand this, there's only one place to be looking, and it's looking at Jesus. But that word was current in the culture. You need to kind of live in harmony with this. So virtue is really important, living well, with ethics. Living. This is why we think of someone as being stoical, as being in control of their passions, not rushing off, not running around, not getting all fired up. We think of someone who's very stoical or stoic in their behavior. That's where we come from, because generally it was all about ethics and virtue and being in control and living well and not flying off the handle and getting all fired up. So again, we seem echoes of this all around today. Anytime someone says, you know, I think the universe just wanted me to have this car or whatever it might be. Or even in Star Wars, you know, the force kind of slightly similar to this. Or people think, well, Mother Nature's doing X, Y, Z. And we personify and divinize the whole of creation. Or even when people just say, I just think it's really important to be a good person. You know, and it is really good to be a good person, once again. I'm not setting these things up as saying, these are all rubbish, these are all nonsense. You as a Christian need to believe the opposite of all this stuff. I'm just saying this is what Paul does brilliantly in the second half of this conversation, this dialogue. He's building on where they are. He's saying, yes, you're sensing something that's good and right, and that's because God has his fingerprints on you. But let me take you somewhere further. That's the path that we're going on. And just finally, Paul notices, I saw you had an inscription to an unknown God. And sometimes people think, I used to think, that's like the Greeks are just covering their bases. It's like, we've got a God for this, we've got a God for that. In case we've missed one, here's an unknown God. And maybe there's a bit of that. But essentially, this linked in with another school of Greek thinking called the Academy, the Academics, which Plato was part of. And it's essentially that God is unknowable. God is unknowable. That's why we've got an inscription to an unknown God. He is, by definition, unknowable. So essentially, it's agnosticism. But even when people say, oh, I'm an agnostic, I don't know. God's knowable. Who knows? It's all a mystery. But even then, it's worth just teasing out the details a little bit, because you can be a closed agnostic. You could be, it's all a mystery, we're never going to know, so ignore it, forget about it. You ever had that attitude? Oh, I just can't be bothered with all that nonsense. That sort of person is a closed agnostic. But if you're an open agnostic, it's a genuine seeking. It's mysterious. We don't know. God is. We can affirm that. You know, it says in Scripture, God is. His ways are above our ways and beyond our ways. So there is a sense in which God is unknowable, but we can be on the quest of learning and seeking and growing, finding out more. And that's exactly what Paul does. what you worship as unknown, I will proclaim to you. I'm going to introduce you to this God who you've been groping after. This is the arena into which Paul speaks. And as we shall see next week, he does so with amazing skill and compassion and insight. He doesn't trash what they believe. He's not disrespectful. Where there's something good and useful, he picks it up. He uses it. But he also challenges it and presses on and encourages them to go deeper. So just as I invite the band to come back, and we'll end with a final worship song. But just while they're doing that, I just want you to do a little spiritual exercise. You might want to close your eyes if you find it helpful. But imagine that you are Paul. Imagine you are Paul and you are walking around our culture now. You're walking around in our town, in our nation. What are the idols that provoke your spirit? What are the things that you see? What are the things that just God is starting to stir up in you like? Maybe this would be something that we can be more aware of as we walk around in our, when you're out shopping or when you're going to work or with the kids on the playground or whatever it might be. Just be aware of God stirring up in our spirits the things which have crept in. And they're probably good things. Often they will be good things, sometimes not. Good things that are taking a bad place. And let's start to ask and pray that the Father will show us how we can build bridges. We can connect, we can challenge, we can understand, but challenge people to go further, to look deeper, to not settle for the superficial thing, but to dig deeper and find the God who is always reaching out for them. Let's just pray. Father, we thank you that your life is within your people. Lord, Holy Spirit, thank you that you breathe within us. It's your breath in our lungs. Lord, I pray for that sensitivity of spirit that will call us into deeper places, that will lead us to recognize bad news where we see it in the world, and give us the confidence and the skill and the love to share good news and do it in the best possible way, a way that is really going to bless people and show them a better way, or invite them into a better way, that they might discover you, Jesus Christ, and walk in your way and your truth and your life. Amen.